Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We certainly have great reason to be joyous, and we certainly have great reason to celebrate. But let's be honest for a minute. Not always easy, is it? We certainly can think of the busyness. We've certainly kind of already alluded to and talked about that, and the demands of things that can take place, particularly in a holiday season. But in all reality, if we just stop for a minute, and again, I'm including myself in this, real easy to begin to start looking at our life, finding those areas we don't like, those things that are taking place that we're not real excited about, those endeavors that we have begun that seemingly aren't unfolding the way we wanted, and our family and our situations, our circumstances, and it's so easy to get wrapped up in trying to figure out how to fix. I think that's part of the human endeavor itself, is we're geared to think in terms of trying to fix. And we're always so busy trying to fix, I'm afraid that we actually lose focus. I think I lose focus. And I think one of the things that maybe today, again, as we continue to look at God's Word and look in relation to the season and the birth of Christ, is maybe for a moment, let's just acknowledge, yes, there's a lot of things we'd love to fix. But you know what? That's not our mission. That's even not what God is wanting us to do. You know, really what God is wanting us to do is trust Him to fix. And let us work on getting our focus right. Because focus changes everything. Focus gets our perspective right, and we can then learn how to trust Him to fix the way that He desires. And again, I'm preaching a sermon to myself. It's not something that I'm pointing directly to you. I'm right here with you. And so today I want to turn in John again, in John chapter 1. And in fact, you can find verse 14, because I want to read just one verse. And then we'll begin to back up and work through the first 18 verses of chapter 1. But one verse, much like we did last week with looking at John 3:16, just to look at the depth that is contained in one verse. And if we could get our focus here, it begins to change everything else around us. So if you will, stand with me as we read God's Word, John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Would you read that out loud with me? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You may be seated. And the Word became flesh. I mean, that is the epitome of what we understand that is taking place with the birth of Christ. And yet, at the same time, we're so detached from that reality that I think we miss so often what we could see. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came with a purpose. He came with a reason. There that term, only Son, that we looked at even last week with the only begotten Son, that monogenes, that idea of Him being a unique and one of a kind. This One has come, and He's come to bring a fullness of grace and truth for us to be able to understand a fullness of grace and truth. We've seen a glory. Do we even understand what glory actually means? Sadly, we devalue even that understanding because we apply it to sports figures or other people that sometimes we say, oh, you know, the glory of winning a championship, the glory of, but again, the glory here is about revealing something. When we give glory to God, as we're supposed to through Scripture, it's actually to acknowledge, or now that we have seen the revealing of the truth of who God is, we now join with the reality of who God is. And that's how we actually experience the glory of God. And this is being noted even right here. John's doing something very unique, and maybe you're aware or not, but you know, John was actually the last gospel that was written of the four. And I think maybe potentially for John, as he's looking over the scope of the other writings, and he's realizing how Matthew had taken on a particular aspect of introducing Jesus and providing some of the lineage that would go along with it. And he looked at how Mark had written it, and Mark had done a succinct fashion and is noted to potentially be the first writing, actually. And Mark just kind of jumps right into the middle. You know, he shows up with John the Baptist, and there's Jesus right there fully grown on the scene. And then he reads Luke's writing, and Luke takes more of a history writing and really begins to chronologically lay out some of these events. And you get to see some of the other aspects that took place even in his birth prior to, as well as his birth and shortly afterwards. But then I'm thinking John's looking at all of that. He's read all that. He's certainly aware of it. And I think John in that moment is going, you know, but there's something still missing. There's still something missing in introducing Jesus to the world. And it's the spiritual, it's the heavenly view of what has taken place. It's the reality behind the reality that we often fail to see. And so I think John purposefully and intentionally does. He writes with the purpose. He notes it later toward the end of his writing that, again, he's writing so that you may believe in the Son of God. He's writing to an audience, too, that's not really Jewish in its descent. He's writing more to a normal Gentile Greek mindset, a people of the world. And so he's looking at how do I introduce this culture, these people, into who this one is. And so he does it in this unique fashion. He really begins to sum it up, if we go back and look at the very first verse, by introducing the Word. He introduces the Word, and he's actually going to take the reader here and take them back to a Genesis, a Genesis narrative that they themselves may not even be aware of. But he's doing it creatively too, because he's not utilizing churchy language here. Now for us, it's hard to grasp that because, again, we've always related and understood. We've grown up knowing the Word is Jesus Christ. But he's actually plucking a word out of the culture of his day, the Logos, and utilizing it to demonstrate the truth of who Jesus Christ is. The Logos of the day was a Greek term that was actually part of the philosophical movements and thoughts, and there was always the search for the Logos, the reason for everything. There was always a search for what was the answer to the cosmos. What was the reason for all of existence? Why is anything even the way that it is? And so there was always great debates of the Logos. Well, again, basically it was believed that you could not find or know the Logos. The reason was always out there. It was always just beyond the grasp of mankind. It was always just a little bit more over the hill and couldn't be reached. And so John's now introducing and going, no. No. Logos. The Word. Oh, something far greater than you could imagine. Something far greater than you could ever reason out in your own abilities. He's then saying, in the beginning was the Word. Go back to the very beginning of time and existence, and there you will find the reason, the meaning, the purpose, the answer to all of the cosmos. You'll see it there. But then he says, no, wait. And the Word was with God. So you can go back to the beginning, and now you can also move yourself into the heavenly realm and go where God is, and you will find the reason, the meaning, the Logos, there as well. And the reason, the meaning, the purpose, the answer to the cosmos was God. And maybe even better said for us to understand it is God. He, this one, the Word, was in the beginning with God. In all things, everything, carpet, piano, myself, everything, all things, were made through Him. Nothing exists without Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. Breath. The very essence of all existence rests in Him. Even later, John would note what, as he has Jesus recorded saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. He's setting up this dramatic, unbelievable scene for the audience that he's writing to then and for us as well today. Think about your life. Think about your circumstances. Think about what you can turn on and see on the news. Are we surrounded in darkness? Can it seem hopeless? Can it seem as if there is no answer to the problems? And John is introducing this reality that says, that is a lie. There is an answer. There is a reason. There is a meaning. There is a purpose. There is a person who is the center of all of that truth. And it is this one that we call Jesus. The darkness of our own heart, we need this light. The darkness of the world, we need this light. The darkness of the life we live, we need this light. We need this one referred to as the Word. In verse 6, he picks up and he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So you want to know what meaning and purpose and reality there is to this one. Well, there was one who came that you're probably more familiar with, and it's this one named John. And he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He came as a witness of the light. He came to point the direction to the light. He came to highlight the reality of the light. And He came so that those might see and know and believe. They might actually experience this truth, this revelation. And John notes, He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. One of the great dangers for even us is sometimes we want to be the light to someone else. We want to fix. We want to be the answer. We want to show up and take care of the issue and so-called be the hero of the moment. And those are not goals that in and of themselves are bad until they filter through our sin nature and we miss that what we're doing is we're giving them a lesser light when we try to be the hero of the story. This is what he's noting about John. John knew full well, let me decrease so that he may increase. John knew full well, I have no purpose. I have no meaning. I have no reason other than to be the one to make sure that others can see and know the light. And his mission is our mission as well. We don't want to provide a lesser light. We want to provide the light. Because then he notes, he says, the true light in verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He's taken us and moved us into the very beginning of time. He's now even moved us beyond the beginning of time. And now he's bringing us into real time. And he's noted that there was John, this one who noted about the light, who witnessed and therefore pointed others to the light. And now he's setting the stage for the introduction of the light into the world. The one that enlightens everyone is coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. Verse 10, he was in the world. And the world was made through him. He was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. The world did not know him. Just think of the reality of what he's stating in those words. Here is the one who created the world. Here is the one that sustains the world. Here's the one that breathes life into the world. And now this one has entered into it, the very creation, bearing the reality of life and light in it. And then it says the world knew him not. Why? Why would that be? Because he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Now think about, again, we certainly understand as he's writing this that the immediate implication is to the Jewish people. But the expanded implication is to all of humanity. Everyone who breathes the life he gives. Everyone who lives within the creation he has created and sustains. And the only issue is not whether he exists or not. That's not the issue. That's not the problem. It's not an intellectual debate. The problem is, as he notes, they did not receive him. Not that they didn't know about him. Not that they didn't have evidence of him. Not that the reality wasn't there for them to see. They chose to look away. You realize that's the reality of who we were before God got a hold of us. And that is the reality of who we love, who are all around us. We keep thinking if we could just convince them, if we could just tell them, if they would just change their mind, if I could just say it just right, if I could do this just right, if I could fix this, I could get them to see. But see, that's not a lack of seeing, it's a lack of focus. Purposeful choice to not focus on the reality that is already there. And again, it's easy for us to say, well, be damned those people. But yet, that's not, again, how we're to respond. We're to be like who John was, to make sure we're pointing to the light, to give every opportunity for them to focus upon the reality of the one we are speaking of. So he says he came unto his own, and yet they did not receive him. The reality of the fact that even as John writes later, and we looked at it and didn't see it in full, but the text we looked at last Sunday was with the reality of how we love our darkness. We see the light. We just don't like it. And so we don't receive the reality that is already there. But he says now, but for those who do, verse 12, who did receive him, that miracle of miracles, that unbelievable truth that should never allow us to pat ourselves on the back, but be shocked that God loved us and cared for us enough that he entered our world, our personal world, and shook it up in such a way that no longer could we not look and see the light and respond appropriately to it. For those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. One of the great tragedies, again, of our day is that we have this default thinking pattern that every person is a child of God, and yet scripturally, no, they're not. Every person is a creation of God. But he is very select in his children. That's why it's a privilege. It's not something we can take for granted. It's even saying that he gave us the right. A right we did not have, to become a child of God. And it is based upon the fact that we believed in his name. And that's not some simple little religious formula of prayer, or some simple religious formula of some action to follow. That's not something that where we can say, oh yeah, I've heard of Jesus, therefore I'm okay. No. Again, like we've talked about before, believe, rely upon, be utterly dependent upon, recognize our desperateness in relying upon that reality. And then when it talks about in his name, that name is not just simply uttering the word Jesus. It's encompassing the whole and the reality of who Jesus is. that we believe in the fullness of who He is, in the fullness of what He has revealed of Himself. And we find ourselves, those who can claim and know Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, as the reality of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can literally stand in awe that we are a child of God by no virtue of our own. Because in verse 13, he says, who were born. Remember the story that we picked up with last week of the John 3:16 and how that flows out of the story of Nicodemus and the fact of being born again or born from above, born of the Spirit. Something different and unique. Nicodemus came with all his religious practice, all his theological education, all of his great moralism, and yet was found defunct. Found to have nothing to offer. And Jesus was responding to him, you must be born of something other than flesh of this world. Well, John is already hinting to that reality of what he's to do later when he says, who were born not of blood, not of some lineage of blood, not some heritage that we can point back to. For the Jewish audience, that would be simple to understand. Hey, just because you can trace your blood lineage back to Abraham doesn't mean you're one of his. But here's a modern-day reality of that. Just because your mom and dad knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior doesn't mean you can use their salvation to bank on yours, because it doesn't work. Just because your grandfather was a pastor, that has no bearing on you. Just because you have some religious background, that's not enough. So not of blood, not of heritage, nor of the will of the flesh. Meaning any and all effort of what we might could put in essence, our try at fixing. Our attempt to fix our problem. It's great when you can see someone who recognizes the dilemma of their spiritual state. When someone can begin to understand the magnitude of their sin and their inability to measure up. But then sadly, what is the common way that we react to that is we try to be a little better. We try to quit saying certain words. We quit trying to do certain actions. We begin to live a moral life. We may even go to church. We may even teach Sunday school. We begin to do all kinds of activities to try to fix our problem. And what John's trying to help us to see is you can't fix your problem. There is nothing in you that you can do to fix your problem. He even notes again after that, he adds the third category, the will of man. Meaning any effort to accomplish anything is of no value. It really won't matter. It doesn't matter if you look at your pile of sin here and you come over here and you spend a lifetime building up what we would label as good works, and we could say, look at my mountain of good works. Certainly my good works outweighs my small pile of sin. Well, you know what? That works here on this world, but it won't work before a holy God. Because the Holy God will say, this little pile of sin has totally corrupted what you claim is good works. until you deal with this, there are no good works to follow. That's a sad reality of what we face. We have no answer within ourselves. And yet then John tells us exactly where the answer is. But of God. But of God is the answer. Those who were born of God. So where's our answer? It's in the beginning was the Word. The Logos. The reason. The purpose. The answer to the cosmos. The Logos was with God. The answer. The purpose. The reason was with God. The Word was God. The answer, the purpose, the reason, the Logos is God. And then we pick up the verse where we just read. And the Logos, the answer, the reason, the purpose, the reality of all of the cosmos became flesh. And dwelt among us. Became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. It has been revealed to us, the truth. The reality now is explicit. Glory as of the only Son, the unique, the monogenes, the one and only. From where but from the Father. And what is He full of? He is full of grace and truth. Commingled together. Wrapped in swaddling clothes. Given as the answer for the problem within humanity. Verse 15, John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me." From His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. One of the greatest tragedies is a tragedy of my own personal life, of how I could sing the song Amazing Grace, how I could read scriptures and think about grace and see grace as such a small thing. And so I appreciate the picture of what John does here when he doesn't just say grace. He gives us a picture of not just one dose of grace, but an overabundance of grace. Grace beyond measure. Grace that we cannot even calculate. There is no algorithm to run to be able to figure out the amount of grace given in relation to the amount of our sin. It's far exceeding. It's far more than even necessary. But see, when you love someone, you're always willing to give more than needed. You're always willing to give more than deserved. You're always willing to pour on the grace. And this is what He has done for us. From Him, fullness, we have received this grace upon grace. And in verse 17, he notes the grace that was given in what we might could say is a measurable package. He says, "For the law was given through Moses. We have a tendency to want to discount the law and say, well, that's an Old Testament thing, and that has no bearing on the New Testament. Well, let me tell you, first off, the law is grace. Even as Paul talks about, without the law, I would never know I'm a sinner. And if I never know I'm a sinner, I never understand my need of grace. And so here's this picture of, say, there was grace given in the law that was there for Moses, but now this commingled grace and truth that has come through Jesus Christ, the Word in flesh. And then John almost kind of leans back, it seems like, from his pen and ponders for just a moment. Thinks back potentially to some of the Old Testament stories and the intimate nature of the relation, particularly of some of the prophets of old and God and some of the biblical heroes that we might could note, and Moses even particularly. All these individuals who knew God in such a special way. Knew him not just again by name, knew him not just as someone out there, but knew him and knew him well, but yet still lacked. Because it says, no one has ever seen God. And think about the intimacy that Moses had, and yet he was never allowed to even see the fullness of God, only the backside of his glory. Only a revealing of a small portion. Think of the prophets again, of their declarations of Isaiah and how he would describe the heavenly realm and his response to it. And yet, he'd never really seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side. And you know, today, we've never really seen God. We only get small little windows and small little pictures at best. We get hints at some great, unbelievable truths right here within Scripture itself. But see, now, we actually have the opportunity to see him, unlike we've ever had before. Now, because of this one who has come, who has been made flesh, who has dwelt among us, who has again revealed with glory the fullness of grace and truth. Now, it says, he, meaning Jesus, the Word, the Logos, the reason, the purpose, the answer to all the cosmos, has made him known. How important, how big of a deal is Christmas? How transformative to your life is the reality of he came, the Word in flesh. Are you focused on that truth? It's there in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just thank you for, again, who you are. We thank you for a wonderful word to describe that. Give us opportunity to see. Give us opportunity to know. And that, Lord, there is nothing greater. There is no moment to come in all of time and existence that will unfold, there is nothing more that will triumph the glory, the revealing of what you did through your Son, Jesus Christ, draping Him in the flesh of humanity and having Him live among us so that He could bear our sin, so that we could drape Him with our sin, so that He could take His righteousness and give it to us. I'll never understand it this side of heaven, and I'll probably never understand it on the other side, but I'll certainly get to sing it forever. And I thank You. Lord, today help us trust You with a fix and help us get our focus on Christ for Your glory in His name. Amen.